And please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Well, Pilate has been in a very deadly chess game with the Jewish chief priests. I don't know if y'all play much chess or not, but it's a very strategic game trying to capture the king of your enemy. The stakes in this chess match are high. For the chief priests, the stakes are very high. In their opinion, Jesus is a threat to them. He's their enemy, a blasphemer, one who has exposed their hypocrisy and wickedness, and they hate him with a hatred that is so concentrated and so caustic that it drips like acid from their hearts. Their status, their position, their wealth, their influence is all on the line, and Jesus is threatening to tear it all down, and he must die. That's what's at stake for the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, bringing the charges against the Lord. From Pilate's point of view, the stakes are relatively high. He wants to win. He wants to keep Jesus from being put to death. He's trying to rescue, in his opinion, an idealistic religious leader from the Jewish jaws of death. Basically, he sees the Jews for what they are. He sees their envy over Jesus. And he's unwilling to rubber stamp their death wish on the Lord. In Pilate's own conscience, he believes that Jesus is innocent of anything worthy of death. Jesus is no threat to Rome. And even though he's been accused of being a king who has stirred up rebellion against Rome's authority, Pilate is not buying their political spin. He's not drinking the chief priest's Kool-Aid, if you will. And even though Jesus has explained to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world, Pilate discerns, therefore, that whatever Jesus is, he's really no threat to the authority of Rome. Jesus has no army. Jesus has no military to rise up and try to throw out the Romans. There's no band of followers with clubs and swords trying to attack the Romans. Pilate doesn't see any of that. No army, no military, none of that to threaten the authority of Rome. So Pilate sees Jesus probably as a peasant preacher with some amazing stories around him of doing miracles and things like that, but he's certainly no threat to Rome. And he's not about to give in to the desires of these pesky, troublesome Jewish leaders that want to kill Jesus. He's the ultimate judge of Judea, Pilate is. He has the authority, humanly speaking, to set him free or put him to death. But he doesn't see any reason for Jesus to die. So Pilate is moving his pieces on the chessboard in position to try to win Jesus' freedom. But in every case, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, have captured his pieces. When he's moved his rook to try to get in a position to attack the king of the chief priests on this chessboard, if you will, or moved his castle or his knight into position. And every time the chief priests have outmaneuvered him and captured his pieces. So Pilate is losing, and he knows it. But he's trying his best to not see Jesus actually be put to death. The chief priests are out there. They're maneuvering their players. They want to put Pilate in checkmate so ultimately they can bring Jesus down and put him to death. Well, what we're going to walk through in this last passage are the final few moves that lead to Pilate being put in checkmate. And ultimately, he's going to give Jesus over to be crucified. But let's walk through these last few moves on the chessboard. First, we see basically an accusation in verse 12 and 13. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. And this was after, remember, that Pilate previously, in some of his moves on the board, tried to outmaneuver them by saying, look, here's Jesus, here's Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. I'll release one of them for you. Who do you want me to release? Thinking that surely any law-abiding citizen would have Jesus released, not the notorious prisoner, the criminal. But they chose Barabbas instead. They captured Pilate's piece on that particular move. And then he had Jesus flogged and put on a purple robe and a crown of thorns and put that reed in his hand, mocking him as a king, and brought him out to try to stir the sympathies, moving his knight in position to try to defeat the enemy. But they outmaneuvered him with their hardness of heart, and they still cried out to crucify him. So even though Pilate has already attempted all those moves and been defeated every time, in verse 12, he makes efforts to release him. In the Greek, this particular expression is an imperfect tense, which means that it was ongoing actions at this time. In other words, he did several more attempts to release Jesus. We don't know what he tried. We don't know what other moves he attempted on this board, if you will, but all of them failed. And then in verse 12, the chief priests go on the offensive. They attack. They say, if you receive this man, or if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And here's the great accusation that they bring. Interestingly, not against Jesus, but against Pilate himself. Now notice the accusation, in a sense, says this. A friend of Jesus is not a friend of Caesar. And then they give the reason. Because Jesus is an enemy of Caesar, because he claims to be a king, therefore he opposes Caesar's authority. He's guilty of treason. He's guilty of insurrection. He deserves to die. And if you let him go, Pilate, we're going to tell you know who. And basically they're talking about Caesar. This is a veiled threat to Pilate that if he releases Jesus, they're going to complain to Tiberius Caesar. That's the Caesar on the throne at this time. That Pilate was obstructing justice, that he released someone who is opposing the rule of Caesar, who was guilty of insurrection. They were going to bring that charge against Pilate to Caesar. And that, no doubt, caused cold sweat to trickle down Pilate's cowardly spine. They gave his gutless insides the shivers. Because in effect, this was dangerous for Pilate. See, the Jews have already complained to Caesar already several times about Pilate. We've seen them already in Luke, where he murdered a bunch of Galileans up in Galilee. He also had issues that Josephus talks about. The Jews have complained several times to Caesar about Pilate already. And so Pilate, this is a real threat. They are accusing him that if he lets Jesus go, they will rat on him. They will be tattletales. And all these chief priests, when they grew up, they were the little kids in the family that if anybody did anything wrong, I'm going to go tell mommy, you know, because they're going to tattletale on Pilate to Caesar. And Pilate feels the threat of that deep in his bones, because it's not just a threat against his job security or his pension plan or his position as governor over Judea. It's an issue of life and death, because Tiberius Caesar has been known to execute people who fall out of favor with him. We are told, for example, in the some of the Roman historians, that this particular Caesar was cruel and paranoid and suspicious and cold-hearted, and that if someone did not do his will or that he felt like was a threat against him, he would execute them and kill them. So Pilate has good reason to be concerned if the Sanhedrin accuses him again before Caesar. He's already on the edge. He's already gotten in trouble with Caesar before. And so basically the chief priests have moved their queen into position on the chessboard for a striking kill. They have Pilate in check. Now Pilate's response in verse 13 is that when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. The pavement was apparently some stone platform, probably elevated, where Pilate would come out and sit on his official chair as the governor and make legal verdicts and give. He would render judgments on this particular chair, on this particular platform. In Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha, which, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, he said Gabbatha means hill. So whatever. But Pilate goes out, and he brings Jesus out in front of all the Jews, in front of this mob, including the chief priests and the leaders of Israel, and he sits down on the judgment, the judgment seat on the pavement. And verse 14, now is the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. I may deal with that in another message. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate again said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So at this point, Pilate is on the judgment seat. He's in check, basically. He's still trying to appeal to them. "Shall I crucify your king? Look at this man. He's bleeding. He's wounded. He's dressed up in all this mockery with a crown of thorns and a reed and a royal. Is this really a threat to you guys? Is he really a king? He's not a king by my standards. How can he be a king? Why do you want to put him to death? Shall I kill your king?" And Pilate's speaking somewhat in a mocking way, but he's trying to just to show how ridiculous it is to put him to death, given the situation and the appearance that he has. Well, at this point comes the lie. And this is what we read in verse 14. Again, when the Jews respond, verse 15, and they're crying out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And then they say, "We have no king but Caesar." So this is an incredible lie. Now, we know that lies come from the heart. You know, all bad things come out of the heart of man. And their hearts are cold stone dead. These chief Jews and priests, these leaders of Israel, when Pilate brought out Jesus and said, "Behold your king," Again, all they want is for Jesus to be crucified. Their hearts are just so rebellious against God. They hate Christ. And out of this kind of a heart comes things like lies. We have no king but Caesar. If there was ever a false witness, in a sense, in a court of law, this was it. Because the Jews claimed, though this was not the reality of it, they claimed that God was their king. And they despised Caesar. They hated Caesar. There was no loyalty to him. They would overthrow him if they could. So why do they say this? Why are they telling this lie? We have no king but Caesar. Well, obviously they want to back Pilate into a corner and block any way of escape. They want to put him in checkmate. They want to show, they want to totally distance themselves from Jesus as king. Totally distance themselves from his messianic claim. They want to completely give him up. They want to renounce him. They don't want to have any part to do with him. So they say, we have no king but Caesar. This false allegiance to Caesar was so hypocritical. And Pilate, I'm sure, saw right through it. The Jews can say they have no king but Caesar, but who are they fooling, really? But all they're trying to do is disclaim any connection, any compassion, any love, any interest in Jesus whatsoever. We have no king but Caesar back in Rome. Now, in doing so, what do? They renounce their heritage. They renounce the faith of Abraham. They renounce the law of Moses that prophesied the coming of the Messiah. They renounce the prophets, the covenants, and they align themselves with secular pagans in saying this. They spit on Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And worst of all, they have renounced God himself. We have no king but Caesar. Jesus is not our king. We have no king but Caesar. And basically they're saying what Jesus spoke in a parable earlier in his ministry. When a nobleman went away to inherit a kingdom, and his citizens, when he left, began to say, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's what the chief priests are saying. We have no king but Caesar. We do not want Jesus at all. He's not our king. We renounce him. We give him up. The irony is, and really, they're telling the truth. They're telling a lie from their own deceived hearts. From their own blinded minds, they think God is their king, and they're telling a lie to try to get Jesus put to death. But the irony of it is, in reality, they are telling the truth. God is not their king. They have forsaken him long ago. And the irony is that, unfortunately, they are really telling the truth about themselves. God is not their king, though in their own hearts and minds, they've deceived themselves into thinking that he is. Well, then we come to the indictment, and this is really found in Matthew 27. This is where Pilate washes his hands, and he says in Matthew 27, verse 24, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. So Pilate basically washes his hands underwater out in front of all these Jews to indicate, look, I'm innocent of his death. I don't believe he ought to die, but I'm going to give him over to you anyway. So he washes his hands claiming that he's innocent. He's not, but he claims that he is. And then the Jews, just to show you the hardness of their heart, they take full responsibility for Jesus' death. And they say in Matthew 27, verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, they say, the Jewish leaders say to Pilate, that's okay, you can be innocent, Pilate. We'll take full responsibility. Let the blood of Jesus be upon us and on our children. They bring a curse down upon themselves and upon their own children. They claim proudly full responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. And in saying this, they sell their souls to the devil. Pilate washed his hands, but they stuck theirs in the filthy mire. And as J.C. Ryle said, these words forever stamp the Jews as a fallen, blinded, God-forsaken, apostate nation. And so we read in verse 16, so he, that would be Pilate, handed him over to them, that would be to the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. So Pilate, as the governor, gave his final consent. He was kind of both the judge and the jury. And although he was able to render a verdict of innocence and to let Jesus go, he gave Jesus over to be crucified. In other words, he was put in checkmate by the chief priests because they outmaneuvered him. They knew that Pilate had a fear of man, and they brought the fear of Caesar down on his head. And they threatened him, if you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar. Because no one who claims to be a king is a friend of Caesar, but opposes Caesar. And those words are just shaking the insides of Pilate. He's in checkmate. It's now his head that's on the chopping block. And if it's between him dying or Jesus dying, Jesus is going to die. So he gives in. He craters. He takes, and I don't know if you play chess or if you've ever watched the professionals play chess. Do you know what the guy does who gets defeated, what his last move is in a chess game? He reaches out and he takes his king and he lays him over as a sign of defeat. And that's what Pilate is doing. He's in checkmate and he takes the king of the Jews and he lays him over in defeat. He gives him up to be crucified and put to death. He lost. Pilate was checkmated. He was outmaneuvered, outwitted by the Jewish priests. And he doesn't have the character to stand. And so he gives in to the injustice and he allows Jesus to be crucified. The failure of Pilate really is a warning to all of us, I think, in many ways. How tragic and how sad. Because Pilate was a weak man and he was tested in his character, but he failed. He knew the right thing to do, but he didn't do it, and it was sin. He was more concerned with self-interest and self-preservation than injustice. And he violated his own conscience and conviction and basically gave a verdict that was wicked and evil. It reminds me of what God tells us in Proverbs 25:26. Listen to this. It describes Pilate to a T. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Now, Pilate's no righteous man, for sure. But he was a judge. And a judge should be honest, and a judge should be fair, and a judge should be just. But he gave way before the wicked and became like a trampled spring and a polluted well. And Pilate stands forever as a warning to us of what happens when we do not stand on principle but give way to evil. When we're always compromising, or when we're being led by popular opinion, or when the fear of man causes us to do something that we know we shouldn't do, and we break the law for what is expedient, or when our motive is more self-interest or self-preservation rather than doing what's right in the sight of God, then such people give in to the pressure and justify doing evil. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. No, you're not. You're guilty as sin because you had the opportunity to do what was right and you did what was wrong to save your own neck. Pilate can wash his hands before the crowds, but he cannot wash his heart. Only Christ can do that. And he's putting to death the only one who could give him a clean heart. And let us learn from this to seek grace from the Lord when we're put in difficult, challenging circumstances. When something very valuable to me is at stake and I can either stand up and do the right thing or I can cave in and do the wrong thing to try to preserve my blessings or preserve my wealth or preserve my name in some way. This oftentimes may happen at work. They may ask you to lie or to fill out a report that's not true. And maybe you feel like your job's at stake and you give in because you got to have that job. You got to keep that job. And you do what you know is wrong because you're trying to protect yourself in some way. For some of you kids in school, you want a good grade. You're looking at going to college maybe someday, and you have to have a certain grade point average, but man, this is a tough class. And you're thinking, the only way I can make a decent grade is to cheat. And what do? You know it's wrong, but you do what's wrong in order to try to protect something that you want in the future. Let us learn to fear God more than we fear man. Because you see, a man or a woman's character, whether it is gold or whether it is wood, hay, and stubble, is most revealed when it's tested by fire. And these are difficult circumstances, and we don't always win these battles. But let us pray for God to give us grace to stand on character, to do what's right in the sight of our God in heaven, even if it causes us to lose or causes us loss. You know, the psalm, I think it's Psalm 15, says, "A righteous man swears to his own hurt, but does not change." That's the kind of character we need to pray for. And thank God that Jesus Christ can help give us that character when we draw close to him. But what we have here in this trial is really two kinds of unbelievers also. You have those who outwardly hate Christ, the chief priests. And then you have those who give kind of a lip service of respect to Jesus like Pilate did. But they're both sinners. But what Pilate shows is you don't have to hate Jesus to reject him. You can grow up in church. You can go to church every Sunday faithfully. And you can learn lots about Jesus from your parents as they teach you, maybe from other teachers. And you can have a favorable opinion of Jesus. He was a good man. But that doesn't mean you're a Christian. Doesn't mean that you're saved. Pilate had a good opinion of Jesus in some ways. He thought he was innocent. Didn't think he deserved to die. But he still ended up rejecting him. The issue is, have you come as a sinner before the Lord and acknowledge that there is no Savior but Jesus Christ? And have you confessed and repented of your sin and called upon Jesus alone who can save you from your sin? That's what makes you a child of God. That's what brings about the forgiveness of your sin. Well, in conclusion, we see the final rejection of Jesus by his brethren, a truth that's been telegraphed for us throughout the Old Testament. There are a bunch of ripples in the Old Testament waters leading up to the grand climax of the wickedness of when brothers reject their brother, if you will. We see it early on when Cain rejected his brother Abel and murdered him. We see it when Joseph was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. We see it when Israel rejected God and wanted a king like the nations. We see it when David was rejected by Saul and also rejected by his son. We see it when the prophets were repeatedly rejected by their brethren for their witness of the coming Messiah. And all of those are little ripples leading up to the actual rock being rejected, thrown into the middle of the pond when the Jews rejected their Messiah. It's like when John said in chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. I mean, they saw many of his miracles. They heard his incredible teachings. They saw his healings. And yet they turned a deaf ear and a deaf eye because they possessed a dead heart. And instead of falling down and worshiping Jesus as Lord and Savior, what did they call him? An illegitimate man, illegitimate son, insane, demon-possessed. And here we see the final rejection of Jesus by his brothers. And this really brings the demise of the nation of Israel. As Jesus told them in Matthew 23, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And the vineyard is about to be taken away from you and given to another nation producing the fruit thereof." And so Jesus earlier prophesied that, you know, a day's going to come, and it happened in 70 A.D., when the Romans are going to come and they're going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to throw up a barricade around you. They will level you to the ground, and not one stone will be left upon another. Why? Jesus says to them, "Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." That God sent his Son to live among you, and you did not recognize the day that you were visited by the incarnate Son of God, and you rejected him. So I reject you. And within a matter of one generation's lifespan, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed as judgment for their rejection of the Son of God. But you know, out of this sad trial, all of this going on, the evil of the chief priest, the sinfulness and the lack of backbone of Pilate, out of this rushing river of hate and wickedness flows the rivers of God's unfathomable rich grace. And in this game of chess, it appears that the chief priest won, that Pilate lost, and Jesus lost. But in reality, that's not the way it ends up. In truth, God won and Jesus won. See, the hand that was moving the pieces on the chessboard ultimately was not Pilate and the chief priests. The hand moving the pieces on the board was the hand of God. God was in control. God was moving the pieces. And so we're told by Peter in Acts 4 that all that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did, they did according to God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur in Acts 4. You see, this was God's plan. The Lamb of God must be slain so that sinners might be saved. So the trial is over. Jesus is on his way to the cross to pay that all-sufficient sacrifice to purchase sinners with his own blood, dying in their place, bearing their sin, bearing the wrath of God for those who draw near to him, for his people. And the bottom line today is that Jesus is no longer on trial, but we are. Because we stand guilty. And from the human perspective, It was not just the Sanhedrin and Pilate that put Jesus on the cross. We put Jesus on the cross. It was our sin that ultimately put him there, that nailed him to the tree. But Jesus died bearing the penalty for our sins and paid the debt in full, that whoever repents and believes in Jesus might be forgiven. I love what Philip Ryken says when he summarized the significance of Christ's death on the cross. He said the innocent Jesus was declared guilty so that the guilty, you and me, could be declared innocent. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous, that whenever the unrighteous sinner, moved by the Spirit of God, regenerated and sees their sin and comes alive and sees the glory of Christ and calls out to Jesus Christ, they can be saved. They can be forgiven. They can be declared righteous and have the sure hope of heaven forever. Well, where do you stand? If you're on the witness chair, the judge is waiting for your answer. Will you repent? Will you believe, or will you continue to think that you can somehow get yourself to heaven by being good? That's a titanic ship, and that will sink you to the bottom. But now, today is a day of salvation. If you have never put your faith in Christ, come to Him. Turn from your sin. There's only one Savior. There's only one who can save you. That's Jesus Christ. Confess your sin, repent, turn from it, embrace Jesus by faith. And He's standing there waiting with open arms to receive any sinner that will come. And He will wash you, not only your hands, but your heart. And He will forgive you of all of your sins and declare you just in His presence. And on that day of judgment, He will say to you, "Enter into the joy of your master." So come to Christ. Well, for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, it's now our privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper.